Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com.
Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes. And he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Depending on a stain, the cleaning agent that's most effective varies. But we all know different stains. We've tried to get different stains out of clothing or upholstery. And depending upon the stain, we use certain cleaning agents. Sometimes some DIY cleaning agents. And I know just from a quick Google search, for instance, if you have a red wine stain, you are to use some vinegar. If you have a coffee stain, apparently nothing a little bit of dish soap will not fix. And if you spill a bottle of ink, apparently fresh whole milk will take out an ink stain from your clothing. And all of it seems to have the need for a little bit of baking soda and elbow grease to get the stains out anyway. And so we've all had experience trying to cleanse stains. And the only way to remove certain stains is with the proper application of a cleaning agent. Well, now my question is how do you cleanse a guilty conscience? How do you remove the stain of a guilty conscience? Well, what is the cleaning agent for a troubled conscience? When a conscience condemns you, when a conscience declares you guilty, when your sin haunts you, what can cleanse your heart, your soul? What can cleanse your conscience. We learn from our passage that the only cleaning agent that can cleanse a guilty conscience is actually the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only agent that can cleanse a guilty conscience. A conscience that condemns, sin that haunts, guilt that remains, only the blood of Christ can wash away every stain. And that is the point of Hebrews 9, as he is talking about the blood of Jesus and the way it purifies our consciences. And blood is central to the message of Christianity. We know that the blood of Christ and his shed blood on the cross is at the center of the good news of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no salvation. We understand that God is just and he demands sacrificial death and atonement. And there must be the shedding of blood, a blood atonement, a blood redemption, a blood sacrifice for us to be forgiven. In fact, in Hebrews 9, later on in this very chapter, the author of Hebrews says, indeed, under the law, almost everything was purified or cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We need the shedding of blood from a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins and redemption, and not only for the forgiveness of sins and salvation, we need the blood to cleanse a guilty conscience. And nowadays, many people don't want to speak about a blood atonement, but we understand that blood redemption, salvation bought by the blood, that there is power in the blood, and we must talk about the blood of Jesus Christ. If you scour the old hymn books, it will not take you very long to see those hymn books full about the blood of Jesus Christ, extolling and exalting and rejoicing in the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Lamb who was slain and spilt his blood for ruined and lost sinners. You see songs like "There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb." We'll sing songs like "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." We'll ask questions in our songs. Are you washed in the blood? We'll sing "Saved by the Blood," and we'll rejoice in the fact, and we will too later in this very service, rejoice in the fact that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and every sinner plunged beneath that flood shall lose their guilty stain. See, the image of blood is so prevalent in Christianity and so central to the good news of Jesus Christ and the message of the forgiveness of sins. As one writer put it, one can hardly understand Christianity apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. The very mention of blood, however, sometimes does not align with our modern sensitivities, but it is clear that you and I cannot be saved and have redemption without the Son of God spilling his blood, and our consciences cannot be cleansed. And so it is that we will look at this precious sin-atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that does provide forgiveness of sins and does cleanse our guilty conscience. And so as we come to Hebrews 9, Hebrews 9 is coming off the heels of Hebrews 8 as the author of the book of Hebrews is establishing for us the new covenant. In Hebrews 8, he speaks of the new covenant and he talks about the forgiveness of sins and how we will know the Lord and how God will give us a new heart and that we shall know him and he will be merciful toward our iniquities. He will remember our sins no more, and that the old covenant is passing away and growing old and becoming obsolete. And there's this new covenant that God has promised in which we can enter in. And the mediator of that new covenant is Jesus Christ. And so as he comes off the heels of establishing and teaching and arguing for the new covenant in Hebrews 9, as he comes off of Hebrews 8 and the new covenant in Hebrews 9, he runs to the epicenter of the old covenant to make an argument and to make a claim. He is going to contrast what Christ has done through his priestly work, his shed blood, his tabernacling among us, his giving up himself as an atonement for sin, and the old covenant and the old tabernacle and the old priestly system and the old sacrifices. See, what he is doing for us is he is establishing an argument for us, saying that, and that's the whole point of Hebrews, is that Jesus Christ is a better priest. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better temple. He's a better sacrifice. And so he's going to run at the beginning of Hebrews 9, verses 1 and 10 of Hebrews 9. He is going to take a look and a sneak peek for us into the tabernacle and then contrast that with Christ and how Christ is a greater tabernacle, a greater priest, and a greater sacrifice. So in the first few verses of Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 10, we see that he is establishing an earthly holy place. He is describing to us the tabernacle. That is this section of Scripture. And so in verses 1 through 10, he describes the Old Testament tabernacle, the furnishings, and its practices. If we break it down a little farther, in verses 1 through 5 of Hebrews 9, he's describing what is in the tabernacle. And then in verses 6 through 10, he is going to describe what goes on in the tabernacle, the worship in the tabernacle. And so in verses 1 through 5, he just describes it. He gives all its dimensions and what's inside. And then in verses 6 through 10, he's going to tell us about the religious activity and the worship and the duties that the priests fulfilled in that tabernacle. And so he lays down this foundation for the argument of Christ's blood atonement and sacrificial death being better and greater than the blood atonement and sacrificial death of the animals under the Old Covenant and the Old Testament regulations. And so in verses 1 through 5, you see the description of the tabernacle. And so in verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place for holiness." And so he goes back and roots his argument back into this old covenant. He says, look, this old covenant, this first covenant that is passing away, that you know is the central part of any Jewish person's religion. You got to remember, he's writing to first century Jewish believers. And so anybody who was a Jew at this time, the tabernacle would have been the epicenter of their life. This is where they would know God. This is where they would take their sacrifices. This is where the presence of God dwelt. And so this tabernacle is a huge figure in the life of a Jew. And so he says, now even in the first covenant, there are regulations for worship. Now remember, the tabernacle is the tent that they set up in the wilderness. This tabernacle is where they would have the altar and the sacrifices and the priests and the presence of God dwelt. This is where they would approach God and worship God. And God is saying in verse 1 of chapter 9 that God prescribed worship. He regulated worship even in the old covenant, even in the first covenant. And then as he establishes that, he goes into verses 2 through 5 where he describes what is actually in the tabernacle. He goes and explains the complexities very briefly of this tent for worship that was so central to the Jewish religion and where they would take their animal sacrifices to be carried out and they would worship according to the old covenant. So now he says, look, the old covenant and this tabernacle had regulations. You know that. This is where you would bring your sacrifices. And now in verse 2, he says, "For a tent was prepared," and he starts to describe the layout of the tabernacle. He says, the tent that was prepared, there's this first section. That's what he says in verse 2. And in this first section, it was called the holy place. And then in verse 3, he goes on and says, there's this second section called the most holy place, or what sometimes we call the Holy of Holies. So now this tabernacle, this tent that was the center of Jewish religion, where they would take their animals to sacrifice and be able to meet and dwell in the presence of God, this tabernacle had two sections. That is what he is describing. He's laying out the tabernacle. Now, we could read more about this in the book of Exodus, where God actually gives the specs and the regulations and all the dimensions of the tabernacle. You can actually read it more specifically in Exodus 25 and 27, chapter 30 and chapter 37 as well, where he goes through in great detail the tabernacle. But here he's just kind of giving us a brief overview of the tabernacle, but he makes one thing clear. There is two sections in this tabernacle. The first one, the holy place. The second section, which he also says in verse 3, there is a curtain. And there is a curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And so now this curtain separated the second section, and he goes on to describe, he says, behind the second curtain, there is a second section, the most holy place, and now he talks about what's in each section. You go back to verse 2, he says, what's in the holy place, that first section? It's a lampstand, it's a table, it's the bread of the presence. And then in verse 3, he says, there's the most holy place. Verse 4, what was behind the curtain? In the second section, which is the Holy of Holies, what was behind it? Verse 4, the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant covered with gold. It had the golden urn that contained manna from the Exodus, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments. And then above it is the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And so now he is describing the tabernacle. He's reminding them exactly how the tabernacle functioned. Don't forget, he's saying, look, you brought sacrifices. This is how you met God. There's these two sections. And then in these two sections, you have this curtain that separated the Holy of Holies. And then he's going to actually get into what happened and the activity that occurred in both of those sections. But let me take some time to actually point out for a second about the curtain and what's happening already and what he's already unveiling. Is if you remember, the curtain separated the people from God. It separated the people from his presence. Now we know the real reason that we're separated is Isaiah 59 verse 2 is our sins, our iniquities have made a separation between us and God. But Hebrews 9 verses 1 through 10 tells us that there's in this temple a veil that separated us from the Holy of Holies, the earthly presence, dwelling place of God's presence, and from the rest of where men dwelt in the temple. And so now he's making it clear. He's making it clear that in the tabernacle, there are these certain regulations for worship that only certain people could participate in. And so in verse 5, he at the very end, he says, these things we cannot now speak in detail. So keeping with the text, I will not go into any further detail. But suffice it to say, he says, look, you know the tabernacle. We've got to establish that. We've got to calibrate ourselves. As he's coming off the heels of arguing for a new covenant, he goes back to the old covenant and say, look, this is how you functioned in the old covenant. You went to the tabernacle. You offered your sacrifices. You had your priests. And so now in verses 6 through 10, after he describes the tabernacle and calibrates and everybody to think about Christ and the tabernacle, he now describes the activity within the tabernacle. And so in verses 6 through 10, he says in verse 6, these preparations thus have been made. So now he says, look, this tabernacle, we know it's set up. We know how we worship. And then he goes on to describe the activity in verse 6. The priests go regularly into the first section. And so what was in the first section? The holy place with the lampstand, which is the menorah, and then also the presence, the showbread, which they would set out every Sabbath. So you have these priests who come into the first section all the time performing and carrying out their religious duties and activities. That's what happened in the first section. But in verse 7, he goes on to describe what happens in the second section behind the veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place. And so in the second, he says, but into the second only, the high priest goes. And how often does he go? He goes but once a year. Now, what is he referring to here? He's referring to the Day of Atonement, found in Leviticus 16, or sometimes called Yom Kippur. He's saying, look, the priest operated in the first section, but, you know, in the second section only the high priest could go there. And how often could he go? He could only go once a year to make sacrifices. And so how now he describes, basically summarizes Leviticus 16 in the description of the Day of Atonement. And he says, how does this high priest enter behind the veil into the immediate dwelling place of God? He says that he goes without, he does it not without taking blood, he takes blood. And so if you read Leviticus 16, what actually the high priest would do is he would sacrifice a bull, and that would be atonement for the sin, his sins and for the sins of the people. He would take that blood, he would sprinkle it over the mercy seat, and then he was free to enter into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. But now he was only able to do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. He was only permitted, the high priest was only permitted to pass beyond the veil once a year. This second section, the Holy of Holies, was only accessible to the high priest once a year. And then when he went, his offering was for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. That's what the scripture says. It wasn't even for their intentional sins. It was just for the past year's unintentional sins. That's all it covered. And then in verse 8, he says, by the Holy Spirit, right? This is the Holy Spirit teaching us something. He says that these holy places have not been opened yet. He's saying the way to God in this time had not been opened. It's symbolic for the present age. In this way, the veil has not been torn. We had no way to God. We could not know God. And then in verse 9, he continues, according to this arrangement. What arrangement is he speaking of? The old covenant arrangement of sacrifices, temples, and priests. He says, according to this arrangement. He says in verse 9, gifts and sacrifices are offered. Right? Those animals, those gifts, they're offered. And what do they not do in verse 9? They do not perfect the consciences of men. So they have all these offerings. The high priest, who could only go once a year, he's making these sacrifices. But what it did not do, what the Day of Atonement sacrificial offerings did not do, and what none of these arrangements, what none of these gifts in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant, what they did not do is they did not perfect the consciences of the worshiper. They did not cleanse the consciences of the worshiper. They left the consciences of the worshiper untouched. All it did, and in verse 10, he tells us what it did. It says in verse 10, but it dealt only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body. All this was doing was dealing with the externals. It was only dealing with the ceremonial cleanliness. It only atoned in such a way where it would make the worshiper clean to continue to participate in the Jewish rituals, religion, and worship activity. But it did not touch their consciences. It only deals with food, drink, and various washings, verse 10 says. So all these offerings did not touch the consciences of men. He says, until the time of Reformation. Now, this time of Reformation is not talking about Martin Luther and John Calvin in the 16th century. It is talking about the time where Christ would come and inaugurate the new covenant. So, let's summarize, let's synthesize for a moment. He's coming off of Hebrews 8, talking about the new covenant. So God is making this new covenant, this old covenant, with all its ritual, with all its ceremony, all the Mosaic law. It's passing away. It's becoming obsolete. Let me remind you how. Oh, this tabernacle that is the center of your worship. And all its dimensions and all its furnishing. And all the priests and all the sacrifices and all the days and all the Sabbaths, it does not touch your consciences. The old covenant does not deal with your soul, with your heart, with your conscience. He said the only thing that it did, the only thing that it did, was to make you ceremonially clean so you could continue to participate. And now what you see him doing, as he lays that verses 1 through 10, he lays this groundwork for his argument, because it's almost like he's lining up cannons for his argument. And he's about to light the fuse in verse 11. So he said, look, you've got this tabernacle, you got these sacrifices, you got the priests, you got the Day of Atonement. They were only good. They did not perfect your consciences. And then verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a great high priest. I mean, you see what he's doing and what he's unveiling. And it's like Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, praise God for the buts in the Bible. You've got but God, and here you got but Christ. All of these old sacrifices, these tabernacles, this old covenant, it did nothing. It didn't perfect your consciences, he said. It didn't cleanse you. It didn't make you new. It didn't make you whole. But when Christ appeared as a great high priest, and that's the whole argument he's making through the book of Hebrews, is Christ is our great high priest. He's our mediator of a new and better covenant. He represents us before God. He makes the sacrificial offering and atonement that we need to know God and worship God forever. Christ is the one that goes behind the veil for us in the Holy of Holies and makes a way for us to know God. Amen. See, Christ is the great high priest that goes behind the veil. Christ is the great high priest that goes into the presence of God. Christ is the great high priest that brings us into the presence of God. And so now you think about Matthew 27, and when Christ dies on the cross, what does Matthew 27 say? That the veil in the tabernacle is torn, it's rent from top to bottom. Why? Because Christ offered himself as an atonement and spilt his blood for our sin so he could open up the way for us to know God and be in his very presence. He is the great high priest who went into the Holy of Holies for his people. And then how did he do it? See, he says, but when Christ appeared as a great high priest of the good things that are to come, Hebrews 10:1 says that it's a shadow. All these are a shadow of the good things that are to come. Hebrews 8:5 says everything in the Old Testament is a shadow of the substance. Christ is the substance. He is the one that brings the good things. He's the one that brings actual and final and everlasting atonement. He says, so when Christ appeared as our great high priest of the good things that have come, then through greater, verse 11, and a more perfect tent, a more perfect tabernacle, for it is God, he is the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He is the way. Christ is the way that we can know God and worship God. He is a greater and more perfect tabernacle. He is the more greater and perfect sacrifice, the greater and better high priest. So he enters through a greater and more perfect tent, not made with his hands, not of this creation. It's a heavenly tabernacle that Christ does. And so in verse 12, he enters into all of the holy places. He entered once and for all into the holy places. So how does Christ enter? Once and for all. See, the Jewish priest, what do they have to do? The ones that went, the great high priest who could only, one person could only go once a year, and he had to make the sin atonement for all these people. The Jewish priests on the Day of Atonement, they had to go year after year. It showed the utter deficiency of the priestly work and their sacrifice. Because every year, Jewish priests had to once again go to the Holy of Holies. They once again had to make another sacrifice. The Day of Atonement came year after year after year after year. And the work of atonement was never complete. It was never finished. They once again had to enter in one more time. They had to make another sacrifice. Their work was never done. How does Christ, as our great high priest, enter the Holy of Holies? He enters once and for all, meaning that he never has to enter again. He never has to make another sacrifice. His work is complete and sufficient and everlasting. See, this is why when we're about to take the Lord's Supper, we aren't Catholic. We aren't re-sacrificing Christ. He's not spilling his blood again for us. He made a sacrifice as our great high priest for our sin once and for all. It's an everlasting, eternal sacrifice that is sufficient to pay for my sin now and forever. And so how does Christ enter in? He doesn't enter. It says he doesn't enter by means of blood of goats and calves. See, the Jewish priests on the Day of Atonement, they had to have the blood of a bull to sprinkle on the mercy seat. How does Christ enter? Not by the means of a blood of bulls and calves, but by the means of his own blood. His own blood. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the atonement. Christ spilt his blood. Christ died for sins. His sacrificial death opens up the way so that we can know God. And what does his death on the cross secure for us? It secures, verse 12, thus, meaning therefore, the consequence, the result, but the result of him entering once and for all by the means of his own blood secures eternal redemption. Forever redemption, a real redemption, a redemption that actually redeems forever and ever. Christ doesn't have to be sacrificed again. He doesn't have to make another sacrifice. He's achieved access to, for us to God. He's provided the atonement that we need. He has spilt his blood once. He's entered into the holy place, not by the means of blood and of goats and bulls and calves. He's entered into the holy places by the means of his very own blood. And by entering by the means of his very own blood, he has secured for us eternal redemption. Jesus' death was not a temporary sacrifice. It was not a partial sacrifice. It was not an annual sacrifice that has to be repeated. It's a once and for all sacrifice, a real everlasting redemption that frees us from the penalty and power of sin forever. His blood has no expiration date. It is an eternal redemption, and it is by his blood we are redeemed. His redemption covers all of your sins, not in part, but whole, forever and everlasting. His blood does not expire. The former had to be offered year after year after year. And it didn't even have the power to take away sin or pacify the consciences of men. But Christ's atonement lasts forever. See, in the old covenant, these sacrifices was a continual remembrance of sin. As year after year passed, the high priest had to enter in. But Christ's death fully satisfies for the sins of the world. The atonement of Christ is so infinite and so eternal that nothing more can and nothing more will be demanded by God throughout the ages. Amen. It is eternal redemption. The once and for all sacrifice of Christ pays for the sins of the world. The Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. Our great high priest going into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God for his people. It is now open to all who would come by faith. God has opened the way into his presence by the blood of his Son. That's why in Hebrews 10, the author of Hebrews will say, we have confidence to enter. We have confidence to enter the most holy place. And how do we have the confidence to enter into the presence of God, the most holy place? Hebrews 10, 19 says, by the blood of Jesus, he's made a new and living way open to us through the curtain that is his body. Jesus Christ has torn the veil. He's paid for every sin. The barrier that once existed between us and God is no more, because Christ is our great high priest who entered in not through an earthly tabernacle, but one not made with hands and not by the means of the blood of bulls and goats, but by the means of his very own blood, he secured eternal redemption for his people. The way to God is now open. There is nothing, nothing, nothing keeping you from knowing God. The veil has been torn. And Jesus Christ is the great high priest who's gone beyond the veil. You can know God. You can have your sins forgiven and have redemption eternally. Hebrews 9 is teaching us that no barrier exists anymore. Christ has settled the wrath of God and averts his anger. He satisfies the just demands of God's holiness through the shedding of blood. He is a greater temple, a greater tabernacle, a greater high priest, and a greater sacrifice. And now we get to the point of, why does this matter? I mean, we're talking bulls and goats, blood, tents, tabernacles, covenant, priests. I mean, are we talking about a world that you and I can't even hardly understand? That's why Hebrews is such a hard book. It's got so much Jewish flavor. You read a book of Hebrews without any sort of context or understanding, you can get very confused. And now we're talking about tabernacles and veils and cherubim and gold arks and tablets and urns with manna. And then, how does this matter? We live in a world with live streaming and TikTok and whatever else. So why does it matter? Is that as much as our world may be different than what we're reading about in Hebrews 9, there's some things that do not change. And one of the things that do not change is the sin of man and the guilty conscience that accompanies the sin of man. I mean, how many people are troubled with a guilty conscience? I know for a fact many of you struggle with a guilty conscience. I had someone last week, they wouldn't mind if I shared it, I don't believe. They walked out last week and said, he was talking about the sermon and he was very appreciative and encouraging. He was talking about the gospel. And he says, I just have sin, a sin that haunts me. Now he didn't know the title of the sermon this week was going to be about sin no longer haunting you. But he just said, I got sin that haunts me, but I know Jesus paid for it. And I know many of us struggle with guilty consciences. Consciences that will make you feel burdened and guilty. And if you're sensitive at all, if your conscience hasn't been seared and you're sensitive, you know, your indifference, your foolishness, your pride, your unbelief, worldliness, self-seeking, all of that burns your conscience even more. And we all have sin that troubles us. We all have past sin that probably haunts us. I mean, you think about some things in our past, maybe like, I mean, I don't know, but I'm just saying, like, you have maybe adultery in your past, or you have some other dark secret sin that it just haunts you, and your guilty conscience speaks to you. And you mourn your sin, you mourn your struggle. Sometimes it can cause despair. You have sin that haunts you. You have sin that condemns your conscience. And what many people try to do is they try to cleanse their consciences with the wrong cleaning agent. You know, the old covenant, it dealt with the ceremonial and the external. Verse 9 is very clear, but it did not perfect the consciences of the worshiper. It left the consciences of the worshiper untouched. It only dealt with externals. And now many of us are probably not thinking about sacrificing an animal on an altar to help quiet our conscience. But the reality is, and why this passage speaks to us today, is because so many people still try to quiet their consciences through externals. They'll try to quiet their consciences with the wrong cleaning agent. Like I said, we don't have tabernacles and altars and priests no more. But some people will try to quiet their conscience by giving money to the church. People do that. They live a licentious life. They live in a sin-filled life that they know they're guilty. They know they're condemned before God. They know they have sin. And they want to quiet their conscience. And so the only thing that they know to do is to try to do some good things. And one of some people do is they'll just try to give money to the church to quiet their consciences. They'll say, well, if I give enough money, then maybe that'll make me feel better. Or they'll serve and they'll try to do good things. They'll try to do something external to quiet their conscience. Or you can put it into and that's just in the church. You think about it, maybe even like just in the world, people have guilty consciences. They know that they have sin. Romans 1 speaks of that. And so they'll try to serve in a homeless shelter or a soup kitchen to try to quiet their consciences. Or a food pantry to try to quiet their consciences. And yet, in all of that, in giving money to the church, or you know something, you know, it's the first Sunday of the year. You know what some people will do? They'll kind of make some resolutions to try to, you know, I wasn't very good this past year. I have a lot of sin, so now to quiet my conscience, I'm going to be resolute, and I'm going to attend church, which you should, but I'm going to attend church, and I'm going to, you know, do a Bible reading plan. And I'm going to pray more. And then so they'll develop a Bible reading plan. And then you know what's going to happen is next month when you get to Leviticus and you don't even make it to February, you're just going to be guilty again. You're going to have a guilty conscience again. That's like, I can't even make it to March. I can't even make it to the book of Numbers without quitting. And everybody tries to quiet their consciences through external. But the only way your conscience can be purified and perfected, as Hebrews 9 clearly teaches, it is only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Your guilty conscience will never be settled until you are washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. You know, we sing a song here that says, no humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. And then we read verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The old covenant could not cleanse our consciences, but Christ has done what the old covenant could not do. He spilt his blood, and he doesn't deal with just ceremony and externals. He deals with the consciences of men. And it is the blood of the Lamb that was spilled that can perfect the consciences of the worshiper. And this is why it matters. You and I must grab a hold afresh of Christ and his spilt blood. We must apply the proper cleaning agent to our consciences. And the only cleansing agent that will wash away my sin and quiet my guilty conscience is the blood of Jesus Christ. You must enjoy the fruit of your eternal redemption and be reminded there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. It is applying the blood of Christ to your own conscience that is stained with sin and guilt written. And that is why it matters. Is that today you can grab a hold afresh. And grab a hold afresh of the blood of Christ. That's the only solution for a guilty conscience. So you might be struggling with a guilty conscience, and this passage powerfully tells us that the blood of Jesus is the only effective cleansing agent for your conscience. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Our consciences tell us what we think of ourselves, but the blood of Christ tells us what God thinks of us in Christ. And that's the only thing that will quiet your conscience. When sin haunts you and guilt calls, we must see that Christ has entered into the Holy of Holies and paid for every sin. That's the grounds of hope for every sinner, is that the blood of Christ cleanses every guilty conscience. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
That's right. Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.